I think you found Genesis chapter 1 by now. It's easy to find. And our text is verses 1 through 13. So could you stand one more time out of honor to God's word? We stand under God's word. That's why we stand as a visual reminder that it is our authority. And you follow along as I read Genesis 1, 1 through 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this sermon time. Father, we do need your power and your blessing, for we are helpless without it. We're reminded of that in the very first words of Scripture, that everything is completely dependent on the sovereign, great Creator God. So we ask for your Spirit to please come and saturate our hearts and inform our minds, and then shape us to be more like your Son in response to the truth. For he is the center of everything. He is preeminent in your word. He is preeminent in history. He's preeminent in everything, especially what he did when he, as the better Adam, the one who had created everything, as John 1 tells us, came to be the creator of our redemption. Thank you, Jesus, that your perfect life and your sacrificial death is applied to us by faith and repentance. I thank you that you rose again, reminding us that this creation that is groaning with us in the pains of childbirth is sinful and broken, but it's going somewhere. That is the new creation. I thank you that those of us who've trusted you will be a part of that. We can't even begin to imagine what it will be like. Remind us of that as you remind us of the beginning. Remind us of Jesus, Father, as you remind us of the beginning and teach us of the beginning. And cause our inclinations to be to him. In his name, amen. Graham Goldsworthy, in his book, Gospel and Kingdom, defines God's covenant people as this. This is an interesting statement for us to remember because it really describes what God's people are like throughout Scripture. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Let me say that again. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So when you think about Scripture, you see that. You see it in Israel, right? It was God's people, he had chosen them, in God's place, a geographical place, the promised land, under God's rule. That's kingdom. That is the kingdom of God. Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he starts talking more about the kingdom. And it's the same thing. For it is now us participating in the kingdom, God's people, right? In God's place. And it's no longer a geographical place. This building is not demonstrative of that. It is God's place beyond geography, under God's rule, with Jesus as our king. That will be the description of us forever. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And it also is the description of what we see in Genesis 1, especially as we are getting to verse 26, where Genesis 1 will tell us that God creates man. And when the first two people were living on earth before they sinned, it was what? It was God's people in God's place under God's rule. So that's where God's going with Genesis 1 and the rest of Scripture, culminating in Jesus. So as we read the way God is preparing everything for that dynamic, it helps us to understand it, but then also us. As we learned last week, God's creative acts in Genesis 1 tell us about Him. That's where we were last week. His creation, that's where we are this week, and us. This is foundational to who we are and how we worship and trust Him for all of life. Without the basis of what the creation account tells us, we are hopeless. We studied last week, the beginning of the creation account sets forth who God is, what He is like, and what He does. Remember the original context of to whom this was written. It's written to Israel, Abraham's descendants, in the context of leaving Egypt, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and then going into the promised land. And so they desperately needed to know God's greatness and His goodness. And Genesis 1 hits that. And we, like Israel, the initial recipients, desperately also need to know God's greatness and His goodness in every facet of our lives. So that was last week. The beginning of the creation account sets forth who God is, what He's like, and what He does. Secondly, this week, in these next moments, the creation count, the beginning of the creation account, these first 3 days, also sets forth what His creation is like. Now that will continue next week in days 4, 5, and 6, when God takes these first 3 divisions of creation and starts to put things in them. In light and darkness, day and night, on the 4th day, God will put sun, moon, and stars. In the air and the water, 2nd day, on the 5th day, God will put fish and birds. In the land, 3rd day, with vegetation, fruit, all that. On the 6th day, God will put land animals, and then finally, man. These first 3 days, He's preparing the earth for what He will put into it. So it is a creation that is full of bounty and provision and goodness. These verses are setting forth what His creation is like. First of all, in verses 1 and 8 and 13, there are days created by God for us. The first day, and then every subsequent day, was perfectly created by God for mankind. Now, little bit of science here, although we're not delving into that a lot. The original readers would have read this as like verse 5 indicates when it says, there was evening and there was morning the first day. They would have read this as a literal 24-hour period. But with particular emphasis that it's from God. So although we recognize the fact that we believe that God created the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days... the focus here is that this first day and then every subsequent day is from God. And you and I live in this reality. How many of us have mindlessly over the years, thousands of times, said when we pray, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, without realizing that it goes back to the creation account and a good God who is preparing a flourishing earth for His people in His place under His rule is creating what? He's creating days. And however long ago that was, every single one of those 24-hour periods since then has been a creation by God for the good of His people. Now, certainly the rest of creation participates in that, right? Those who do not bow the knee to God and animals and everything else are beneficiaries of these days that God creates. But how much more so should it be that the original recipients and we, God's people in God's place under God's rule, should realize that this day, evening and morning, or the way we reckon it, morning and evening, midnight to midnight, is specifically, wondrously, lovingly, graciously prepared by God for me. Did you wake up this morning astounded that you exist and this creation exists? And this time exists, and it's from God. And if we live in that dynamic, and we think in that dynamic, we will approach days differently. We'll redeem the time. We won't waste our lives. We won't waste our hours. We won't waste our finances. We won't waste our food. We won't waste our families. We won't waste our jobs. We won't waste anything, because I will realize that just like the very first day and every day that will exist until God does away with time is a special creation by Him for us. And when He creates these days, these rhythms are created from the beginning. There's night and there's days. As I mentioned, there are these first 3 days for habitation, and they're all from God. So when God is starting the creation account, and these first 3 days, He's saying there's evening, there's morning, there's the first day, there's the second day, there's the third day. It is showing us that every single one of these days, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, is a gift from a creator for us. Secondly, this creation is expansive and it's beyond comprehension, yet it's also inhabitable, knowable, providing, and it points to Him. There's so much in the simple statement in verse 1, the heavens and the earth. I mentioned last week that that is called a Hebrew merism. It is like Alpha and Omega, for instance. It's all-encompassing. There's nothing exempt from verse 1 when God creates everything. Also, the light and the darkness in verse 4, and the day and the night in verse 5. The vast expanse, that's the sky and the space, and the waters in verses 6 through 8. By the way, in verse 7, I briefly mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again this week. When it says, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. A lot of scientists who are infinitely smarter than I am would say that originally there was sort of some water canopy almost creating like some greenhouse effect that was above what we would consider our atmosphere. When we get to the flood, that may be how the water then, you know, flooded the earth. But there's this idea of this expanse that God's creating. He's creating it for provision, for habitation. You go to verses 9 and 10, there's the land and the water. Verses 11 and 12, there's the abundance of plant life. Everything that's necessary for creation to be sustained, all of this indicates that it was made for us to live in, take care of, and to know and be provided by God in it. So you look at the water. You don't look at the sun and the moon yet, because they're not here yet. They get here to the fourth day, but we can look at them. You look at everything that God has provided. The flourishing of the plants that's here, and then what we experience. It is all to demonstrate who God is, how good He is, how great He is, and He is a providing God. It's expansive, it's beyond comprehension, yet As big as it is, as much as it blows our minds, this creation, and how infinite it is, and then how infinitesimal it is. The God of the galaxies is also the God of the atoms. It's also perfectly ordered for habitation. And we can know it. We can study it. And it provides for us. And as it provides for us, originally with plant life, for the animals and for man. And now, thanks be to God, with things like hamburgers and bacon and all those other things with which God provides for us, it points to how infinitely good of a God he is as provider. God's creation magnifies his glory for his power. It has to be an infinitely powerful God that could have done any of this. But also for how in its structure and order he lovingly cares for us. Night and day. It's good. Light and darkness. Vegetation. Water. Land. All these things that these first 3 days are describing are indicating that God lovingly cares for his creation. Creation is designed to create worship to the Creator. We experience that, don't we? And to think that what we see is broken. So, I haven't looked out today. Maybe some of you who are driving here today, I don't know if you can see Mount Spur. Sometimes from my office, I can kind of look past the trees and see how infinitely, incredibly beautiful Mount Spur is. And some of the lakes are starting to freeze over, and we had a little dusting of snow. And I was standing outside the other day by the bird feeder, and a little nuthatch came. You know what a nuthatch is? They have those orange breasts, just a little tiny, beautiful bird, and it came and it landed like 2 feet from me. And of course, I didn't have my camera. But just, we could go on and on. You guys know that I do often go on and on and on about how creation is designed to create worship to the Creator. And Romans 8 tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that this earth is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. For creation was subjected to futility because of sin. And it reminds us that this earth that is so incredibly sustaining and providing and beautiful is not what it was, and it's not what it's going to be. All of creation is dependent on God. For example, you notice this, I mentioned it, day does not depend on the sun, but on God. For there were 3 days and nights before the celestial bodies were created. I think that's purposeful. Things don't revolve around the sun, although physically we know they do, the earth does. It revolves around its creator. This is woven into the portrayal of these first 3 days that is the basis for the next 3 days of life. That's why these first 3 days are foundational and flourishing and providing, and then God places things day four into day, the things of day four into the things of day one, and so on and so on. Everything in creation is dependent on its creator, and we'll get into this in the next point, answerable to him. And so that leads us into our third point. This world, this creation, had an origin and a beginning, and God is it. From verse 1's simple statement of God creating in the beginning to all these things I've mentioned in the next verses, to light and darkness, and day, and night, and water, and land, and vegetation on the third day. They have their ultimate source, not in naturalism, but in God. And so the earth is absolutely dependent on its creator. The animals that we see, and I'm amazed by, in the spring, you have the sandhill cranes, right? They're coming north, and I get pictures of them, you know, down there at the docks in Kenai off of bridge access. I get pictures of them in the spring. And then I know they're somewhere north of here for the summer, and then in the fall, you see them flying back south. Swans do the same thing. It's just incredible. Robins, right? When robins get here in the summer, that's the only time we see them. I could go on and on about all of these things and the way that they're moving about this earth and finding provision. How in the world do moose live during the winter? Well, I know they're eating, you know, the branches on the willows and everything, but are you amazed that the animals and the rivers and streams and the salmon, I'm not even talking about the salmon that are so integral to this part of the world, are so dependent on their creator? And without him, the word of Jesus holding all things together, it would explode right now. And so much more so is the fact that man is dependent on his creator. That reminds us that those who do not bow the knee to Jesus, who have not repented of their sins and put their faith in him, are still absolutely, for the next breath that comes out of their mouth, dependent on their creator. Which reminds us of the fact that Philippians chapter 2 tells us that everything in creation eventually will demonstrate that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so our finances, our children, our health, our material possessions, the day of our death, the giftedness that we have and utilize, no exceptions. It's all dependent on our Creator. And though this creation is physical and temporal, right? Its time exists. This creation can't be separated from its eternal and spiritual origin. Because in the beginning of creation and material and time, something pre-existed that. And that is its creator. That's what verse 1 tells us. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So because everything, including us, comes from this eternal God, there is something, brothers and sisters, beyond our physical existence. There is spirit behind the physical. Verse 2 emphasizes that when it's talking about this formless void and the spirit of God is hovering above the face of the deep. Therefore, we live in light of the eternal. The fact that we live in this physical, which God has provided, demonstrates to us, as we're reading Genesis 1, that it had an origin. It had a beginning. And even though the physical and the material is going to have an event, an end, when God wipes away all the brokenness and the sin and the devastation and creates a new spiritual and physical perfectly combined heavens and earth, we are reminded that we've got to live in light not of, first of all, the physical, but infinitely more than that, the eternal. Which reminds us that this very day, this very moment, we are confronted with the truth that we are answerable to a creator who is holy and good. We've already demonstrated that last week when God continues to say, it's good, it's good, it's good. At the end of the chapter, he'll say, it's very good. And we will find when we get to chapter 3 in a few weeks that his original two individuals, his caretakers, the ones he had given everything for their flourishing and their good, in a sense, looked the good, holy God in the eye and said, no! Which every single one of us has done by nature and by choice. So from the very beginning of Genesis 1, we are confronted with this reality that God is good. And we are not. We've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. And that sin creates a barrier. We've offended a holy God. And as we read from Genesis 1, which already in the fabric of it, it's starting to show us redemptive truths. It's taking us to the fact that God provided a solution for this brokenness, for this sin, for this rebellion. And he provided that in his Son, who was the Creator, who is King, who lived in the goodness of this world as the only one who honored his Creator, the creator of the world. The Father didn't create Jesus, so strike that. The only one who honored the Father, the creator of everything, and lived in our place so that when we realize that we're infinitely imperfect, infinitely sinful, and he's not, he's the one who lived in the order of this creation that God had given. Therefore, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, we find him to be a perfect Savior, and we are restored to this Father who has given us this creation. So I want to ask you, I know we're churched, but do you live in the reality of that? From Genesis 1, the gospel comes shining forth, and we are confronted with the reality that we are answerable to the one who began it all. And God is to therefore, for us who have believed, as the initiator and the one who holds all things together, he is to be preeminent. For he is. So are we regarding him as preeminent, the one who is the origin and the beginning? We're confronted with how we relate to this one who is the origin and the sustainer of everything in the universe. I want to say to you, you are not your own. You belong to your Creator. And so those of us who believed, maybe all of us, saving some of our younger ones who don't understand the gospel yet, are you living every one of these days that he's given us in the reality of though redeemed, though delighted in by your Father, though perfectly kept secure, you still have a king who will at the end determine whether all of the days we've lived and the actions and the words and everything are wood, hay, and stubble, or they're gold and silver. And I confront you again from the Word of God. If you have not yet bowed the knee to the King who is your Creator and one day will judge the living and the dead, would today be the day that you would repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus? So that you can gladly bow the knee to your Creator who has given us all of this for our good, rather than being confronted with the fact that one day he will judge all of us, and those who have not put their faith in him and not repented of their sins will be subjected to eternal torment. Revelation 14 tells us, in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. Here's the last thing on what his creation is like from these verses. It's good. Verse 4 says it. Verse 10 says it. Verse 12 says it. God continues to say every day, it's good, it's good, it's good. It reflects its good creator. And though, as I mentioned, the earth, we know that this earth groans, right? We know that because of sin. Even with that reality, this earth that God has given us is good. And it shows us that the one that it reveals is good. One day God will perfectly, as I mentioned, restore it. For the original perfection reminds us of the hope that we have. This original, God continues to say, let there be. God's speaking, God's breathing out, and material is happening. And God continues to look at it and say, there is no flaw in it. It is good. And so this dual truth of the fact that this earth in which we live is still good because it's still God's creation, and the tension between that and the fact that we still do see the brokenness of death and hurt and sorrow because of sin reminds us of a good God who's behind it, infinitely good in his morality and also in the way he treats his children. This is my Father's world, who has given me all of this, including his Son. And then, secondly, we're also reminded of the fact that it's going somewhere because of the fact that it's both good and broken. It's going to the fact that God's going to recreate it all. It's ordered, like God is. These things we've mentioned, day and night, 24-hour periods, I believe the second day is giving us the idea behind it of the water cycles, vegetation cycles, right? Look outside, you don't see a lot of leaves. But come May or so, we'll start to see it. Vegetation cycles. Space. The way that things do rotate around the sun. I think there's even hints at God's design of reproduction here. Now, God will tell the animals and then the humans to reproduce in kind, but even the plants and the trees and all those things are demonstrating that there is this fundamental truth of reproduction. It's ordered, and all of it is good. As God creates everything good, so therefore we can understand that this creator of this good world works good in our lives. God can't do anything but good. And so we are reminded of the verses in the New Testament that say he's working all things according to his purpose. He's working all things according to his purpose for those who love him, from the counsel of his will. And the fundamental foundation of that is that he is good. That's what this is telling us. This creation sets forth what his creation, these verses set forth what his creation is like. And that elicits a response from his people. Live in the reality of the fact that he's given us days. He has given you this Sunday, October 22nd, a 24-hour period to not waste. Like he will October 23rd and every single one of the days that's already written in the book of your life, Psalm 139 tells us, until you draw your last breath. How many of those days will we use for his glory and for the kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule? How many will we waste? Live in the reality that this earth is expansive and beyond comprehension. Go out some night with me at 3 o'clock in the morning and take pictures of the northern lights and realize how expansive and beyond comprehension it is. Yet also this earth, he's given us, it's inhabitable. And it's given to us through his word and through fellowship and community and all those things to know the creator of this good world. Be thankful, be worshipful for when this earth provides for you. For it is not the earth that's providing for you, it is the God of the earth that's providing for you. Understand, live in the reality today that there's an origin to all of this physical, material thing we experience. And so we live in light not of the physical, we live in light of the eternal. And understand that this creation God has given us is good, pointing to the good creator. Utilize the creation God has given us, the days and the nights, the water and the land, all these things, the things we'll realize in days 4 and 5 and 6. But also with the anticipation of the fact that he's going to make it all better one day. And if nothing else, that compels us to be gathering in as many as possible of those who will live in the reality of his judgment forever unless they hear the light of the gospel. So those are the implications for the fact that these first 3 days set forth what God's creation is like. But then also they initiate themes that find their culmination in the gospel. As we go through Genesis, we will find that chapters 1 through 11 cover what is called primeval history. That's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the line of Cain, the line of Seth, Noah, all the way to Babel. That's called primeval history. But then moving through that, as God sends the nations out at Babel in chapter 11 and then chooses one man at the end of chapter 11, then chapter 12, and through his line, God will bless the world. That's chapter 12 through 50, and that's patriarchal history. So primeval history, patriarchal history. In these first 11 chapters, there are 5 stories. There's the fall. We'll get to that in chapter 3. There's Cain and Abel. There's intermarriages, where that'll be an interesting interpretive challenge. There's the flood. There's Babel. And they're all following this interesting idea of sin, punishment, and grace. What we're going to find when we get to chapter 11, in Babel, the grace is absent. And the reason for that is chapters 12 through 50 are the grace. So it shouldn't surprise us if that is how Genesis is structured. Genesis is structured five times in the first 11 chapters saying sin, punishment, grace. Sin, punishment, grace. Sin, punishment, grace. And then we get to chapter 12 through 50, final word in Genesis on grace. If Genesis is structured like that purposefully by Moses and by the Spirit of God, would it not be understandable that in the very first words we will find the roots of redemption? Verse 2, when it talks about the Spirit hovering and bringing life, or hovering above the face of the deep, his hovering and bringing life to the formless and void earth pictures regeneration. Verse 2 talks about this undeveloped earth that God initially created, out of which he immediately makes every particular unique thing on earth. So verse 1 is all-encompassing, heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 is kind of like, here's the raw material out of which he will make everything. And the Spirit's hovering above the face of the deep. And it pictures to us the fact that that's what the Holy Spirit does to every heart that believes. Brothers and sisters, you're here loving Jesus. Your orientation is toward Jesus, right? Why is that? It is because at one point in your life, you were a formless void without life. And the Spirit hovered above you so that God could speak light into a dark and dead heart. Jesus, in his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3, 6 through 8, says the same thing. He likens what we call the new birth or regeneration to this dynamic. He says, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. When the Spirit hovers above a void and formless, lifeless heart. Verse 2, as a matter of fact, when it says Spirit, that word for Spirit in the Hebrew is breath or wind. Same in Hebrew and Greek. So God's creative breath is hovering above the water, ready to speak, and life comes. And then his breath comes forth as speech. And so immediately, as we're thinking about the roots of redemption, brothers and sisters, are you not infinitely glad that God did not just do that to a formless void? He did it to a formless void that was called Steve Davis, so that now I've got life. And does that not compel us to, through the proclamation of the gospel, bring opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do it again and again to those who receive it? And I can tell you this, he will not breathe life into a dead heart. Though we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation, he will not breathe life into a dead heart until that heart hears the gospel. And so those of us who have had life breathed into us, just like the world, are compelled to proclaim that glorious light and life-giving gospel that we've experienced to those who are still formless and dead and void. Does that compel us? Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, God speaking light and it being good also pictures God's effective call. When God says these statements, let there be light, and then he says it's good, the light obeys. God's call, his command, is effectual. The Apostle Paul makes this connection in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's verse 3, right? Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So this regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, as he just like he's hovering above this voidless world, ready to bring life. When God says, let there be light, the heart responds and there's light. And again, does that compel us toward worship for the fact that it's happened to us? And compel boldness in gospel proclamation and praying for those who've not yet had the light of the gospel shine into their hearts. Here's the third thing. In verses 4 and 5, the contrast of light and darkness foretells sin and righteousness in Jesus being the light of the world. Now, though there's not sin yet, so darkness in verses 4 and 5 isn't necessarily bad. Already there is imagery that's being created, this category that's being played out through the rest of Scripture in man's sin. For what do we know about man's sin, especially from John 3? What's it called? It's called darkness. And the contrast of that is, as John chapter 8, verse 12 says us, is Jesus, who is, calls himself this, the light of the world. So John 3:19, people love the darkness rather than light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Those categories are already being created in these very first verses of the Bible to demonstrate the light of the world, who's Jesus, and righteousness and holiness in the gospel, and the contrast of that, of the darkness and sin, and God speaking light into that to bring life. Contrast of light and darkness foretells sin and righteousness in Jesus being the light of the world. And then last, verse 1, Jesus' role in the creation of everything and in redeeming us in the creation is later unfolded. Now, obviously, to the first readers of this, they have no idea that there would be a man 3,000 years or whatever, 2,500 years after they lived. I'm wrong on the time, just guessing. But who was the creator? There are hints. But we have the benefit of the rest of the Bible, right? We have the benefit of John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the very next verse, all things were created by Him. John 1:1 is echoing Genesis 1:1 on purpose. Colossians 1:15 says that by Jesus, all things were created. All things were created not only by Him, but for Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 calls us a, what does it call us? A new creation. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest. So the very beginning, when it says that God is creating the heavens and the earth, it is demonstrating to us as we see the unfolding of Scripture in these roots of redemption that are here, that it's talking to us about our Savior. So the roots of redemption are already here. And we are thrilled when we look at how God is going to unfold that in the rest of Genesis. I mean, some of the obvious things and then some of the things that we're like, oh yeah, that's what it's saying. But we can't miss it from the beginning. Spirit hovering above the waters. Life. Light. Darkness. All these things. For the Israelite going through the Exodus and moving toward conquest, these first verses were essential. They would not be able to go across the Jordan into the Promised Land without this as their foundation. To look around at everything the eye could see, to interpret the course of events that got them where they were, to ponder their own personal existence. It was all shaped by the portrayal of God and His creation in these first verses. But how much more is this what every believing reader has needed since then? This is our God, this is His creation, and this is His people in His place under His rule. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these first verses. You are infinitely wise, and you could have come up with anything in Genesis 1, 1 through 13. And so we affirm that these are the perfect words for our good and for your glory. And so today we want to worship out of it, proclaim our good God and His creation. We want to respond in obedience. May you continue to incline our hearts toward the treasure of your Son. In His name, amen.